Beloved, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll be once again looking at verses 57 through 80. And as we began looking at this passage last week, we will concentrate on the final portion of this passage in Zechariah's prophecy. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, all-sufficient, and life-transforming word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And he made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds and grant us by grace, through the power of your indwelling spirit, to recognize your truth, to believe your truth, and to respond to it by faith and obedience. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when we come to the preaching of God's words morning and evening on the Lord's Day, we should come with expectation. What is God going to do in my heart this morning? What is God going to do in the hearts of those who sit around me this morning at Christ Church Presbyterian? May this be your prayer as you come to the words week after week. Lord, what would you do in my heart through the heralding of the word, through that means that you have promised to bless in the lives of your people? Last Lord's Day, we began unpacking this section, of course, of Luke's gospel narrative. We learned about the birth, the circumcision, and the naming of John the Baptist. Just as the angel Gabriel had foretold, Zechariah the priest's elderly wife Elizabeth conceived and bore a son. On the eighth day, when they circumcised the child, placing upon him the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace, Elizabeth announced the child's name. But it was not a family name. And so the friends that were there, the neighbors were there, said, What do you mean his name is John? He's the firstborn. His name must be Zechariah, for sure. But no, the angel had already named the child, and so they looked They looked to Zechariah for confirmation in this dramatic moment. In this dramatic moment, while he is still deaf and dumb and yet here, full of faith, Zechariah says his name, or wrote down, his name is John. Then suddenly, his powers of speech were supernaturally restored, and he immediately began giving praise to God. Luke then informs us in verse 65 that these events struck fear into the hearts of all of those who were present. And these occurrences became the topic of conversation in the beauty salons and the coffee houses and the internet cafes all over the Judean hillsides. It was the talk of the town. What then will this child be? They asked. What then will this child be? For it was evident that the hand of the Lord was with him. Then Luke tells us that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy a hymn of blessing. And in the first part of this hymn of blessing, he blesses God. He gives praise to God. And in the second part, he blesses his son, John. And we learned last week that this hymn of blessing is called, in church history, the Benedictus, or the blessing. That's the Latin form of the word blessing, the Benedictus. And here we again have two parts, the blessing of God and then the blessing of John. Zechariah, you remember, spends the first part of the hymn focusing on the sovereign, saving, promise-keeping visitation of God to redeem his people. Can we ever get enough of this? Can we ever get enough of hearing this good news? In these verses, the Holy Spirit-filled Zechariah blesses God for remembering his covenant promises by sending his son who is the horn of salvation. I've since learned last week that deer do not have horns. My illustration fell short. I apologize for that. I am a city boy. The horn of salvation. Jesus Christ is the horn of salvation, the strength of God who will come and save his people from their sins. He is the seed of Abraham that would bless the nations, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. He is the one who would reign on David's throne forever. He is the one of whom the prophets foretold. It is all clearly stated in these verses. Zechariah blesses God in verse 72 for being merciful for his people, to his people, by remembering his sacred covenant and delivering his people through Christ, that they might serve him without fear of their enemies, both spiritual enemies and physical enemies, and that they might serve him in holiness and in righteousness in his presence all their days and forever. And let us notice here, I want us to take a moment, beloved, and notice here that Zechariah is not beginning this word of praise, as probably would be done by many today. He's not beginning this word of praise as a kind of ode to the way he feels. Let me tell you how I feel at this moment about God. No, what he is doing is not focusing on his emotions, his strong feelings, his subjectivity, but rather he's focusing in this blessing upon the substance and truth of God's covenant promises. These objective, saving promises fulfilled historically in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. This is the focus. And it was the same when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2. He didn't begin telling stories of walking through the fields with Jesus and how he felt these warm butterflies in his stomach as Jesus spoke. No, Peter preached the gospel. And he preached the gospel from the Old Testament and declared its fulfillment in the works of Christ. And he called people to repent and to believe that gospel. And here we have Zechariah once again making clear that what we rejoice in is that which God has done objectively in history. This emphasis on objective truth is not always received well in our day, is it? We are told that truth is what? It's relative. Truth is relative. The truth is really just a matter of one's own perspective. and it has very little to do with objective reality. Just watch a couple of religious people arguing on some talk show or on some news station. It's the same. But here Luke reminds us that 2,000 years ago, God Almighty broke into our reality. He broke into history by enabling the barren and aged Zechariah and Elizabeth to bear a son. And not only that, he sent his blessed eternal son to be born of a virgin. Luke, the author of this gospel, the historian, Luke, the doctor, he presents Theophilus and all of us with facts, not with myth, not with fairy tales, not merely subjective emotional experiences, but historical facts, so that our faith would be rooted in those facts, that objective truth of history. Beloved, we need to hear this. Real sinners living in a real broken world need a real Savior to shed real blood in order to save sinners from a real hell. And nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. Our postmodern age wants spirituality, but not truth. Our postmodern age wants spirituality, but not truth. But Jesus in John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me." Dear friends, what the world needs more than anything else, and what we, the church, need more than anything else is the gospel. This gospel, this truth, not more positive thinking or sentimental subjective spirituality, not more baptized entertainment or helpful advice. We need the gospel. And we need the gospel, and we need all of that which follows as those who are in Christ, as those who are united to Him, all that we are called to live by. We need that. Listen to what David Wells says in his book, Above All Earthly Powers. Quote, "The world with all of its pleasures, power, and comforts is fading away. The pall of divine judgment hangs over it. A new order has arisen in Christ, and only in this new order can be found meaning, hope, and acceptance with God. It is truth, not private spirituality, that apostolic Christianity was about. It was Christ, not the self, as means of access into the sacred. It was Christ, with all of his painful demands of obedience, not comfortable country clubs, that early Christianity was about. It was what God had done in space and time when the world was stood on its head that was its preoccupation, not the multiplication of programs, strobe lights, and slick drama." He ends by saying this, "Images we may want, entertainment we may desire, but it is the proclamation of Christ crucified that is the church's truth to tell." End quote. That is the church's truth to tell. Nobody else is going to tell that truth. And we must tell it boldly. Let us recognize, beloved, that in the first part of this hymn, Zechariah did not focus on his own religious experience and private spirituality. No, he rejoiced in the reality of what God promised, and the reality of how God was fulfilling what he had promised before their very eyes. "This is what works for me" is not a good introduction to evangelism. Because someone may look at you and say, "Well, that's nice for you, but this is what works for me." We must confront people with the gospel in love. You see, all of this is why he spent the first part of his hymn rejoicing in the covenant mercy of God. This is why we have reason to rejoice this morning. Not first and foremost because God has given you a subjective peace, or he's given you new friends at church, but first and foremost because he sent his Son to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life under the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, and then dying on the cross with our sins nailed to the cross next to him, and to die and be buried and to rise again from the dead, and to ascend into heaven and to be exalted to the right hand of God. And even now he represents us and is praying for us and is our advocate. As the devil continues to make accusations against us, we have a Savior who is there. Scarred hands and feet. And he will come back. He will come back for us just as he came the first time. He will come the second time as has been prophesied. This is why we can say with Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And this brings us to the second part of Zechariah's hymn, a blessing for his son John. We saved this for this morning because it was far too much to deal with last week in one sermon. So keep in mind here that John is the firstborn, and so he's going to receive this blessing from his father. Look with me again at verses 76 through 79. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You'll see in your bulletin there in the outline, I've divided this up into two sections. The nature of God's call and the substance of John's message. The nature of John's call, rather. The nature of John's call and the substance of John's message. First of all, we see here that he will be called the prophet of the Most High. He will be called the prophet of the Most High. In other words, this was no ordinary child. This was no ordinary child. No, he was set apart by God for a special purpose. Boys and girls, this little baby would grow up to be a prophet of God, a prophet of Yahweh, the Most High, to declare his truth, to declare his judgment, and to declare the good news, the gospel promises. He was no ordinary child, but he was also no ordinary prophet, as it were. He was, as Jesus would later explain, the greatest of all the Old Covenant prophets. Why? Well, we see why at the end of verse 76. Look at verse 76. "He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Here we notice that Zechariah is pointing to Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which says this: "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you've listened to Handel's Messiah at all in the past few weeks, the music will begin coming into your ears as you hear these words spoken. And let us see the drama unfolding in this text. Let us not miss it. Imagine for a moment those family members and friends who were present and listening to Zechariah's blessing. Imagine it. They're all standing around in this humble Judean country home, this country priest's home. Zechariah says these words. He will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And all of these Jews knew their scripture. They knew he was bringing allusions to this passage in Isaiah and also to verses in Malachi. Was Zechariah really saying that the fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy was right before their very eyes? Right in his arms? The one who would, through his future preaching ministry, prepare a highway for the public ministry of the blessed Messiah of God? Is this what he's saying? Could the miraculous events that had taken place really mean that God was intending to visit and to deliver his people? This is why the people were wandering. That's why they were wondering, full of, their imaginations were running wild. So they thought about all the prophecies. They thought about the miraculous events. Zechariah, after a year of silence, declared that his son was the greater Elijah, who would, as prophet of the Most High God, prepare the way for the Messiah. And let us not miss the fact that it's on this special day, the eighth day, that the day of circumcision, that Zechariah blesses his son. And so his chief focus remains upon God and his great redemption through Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation. This is what the circumcision pointed to, you see. And so even reinforcing this idea that his tongue would be loosed and he would declare this praise and harken back to the covenant made with Abraham and to the covenant made with David, these promised covenants that would be fulfilled in Christ. John himself would follow in his father's steps in his own ministry by pointing people away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:30, he said this, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the sentiment that should be held by all preachers and by all Christians. May he increase, and may I decrease. Even as some of you are young in your vocation and you're looking to grow in your responsibility, your education, whatever it may be, our prayer should always still be, may he increase, and may I decrease. May I never seek the glory. May all glory always be deflected to him. This goes to the role of John the Baptist, to point people to Christ. Well, now that we've considered John's calling, let's go to the second part of Zechariah's blessing of his son, where he delineates the substance of John's message. And here we come to some of the most glorious gospel-concentrated verses in all of Scripture. You know, sometimes in Scripture, as we work through the Bible verse by verse, as we preach through, for instance, the minor prophets, I mean, it is doom and gloom. I mean, it is hard to preach that. It's filled with judgment and condemnation and wrath, and it's all totally justified, for that is what we deserve. And we see that wrath poured out in history, and we see it in the prophets, and it must be preached. And we must pray with Habakkuk, "O Lord, in wrath, remember your mercy." But here we have a text that is like nectar, so filled with God's tender mercy and grace. Look at what he says in verses 77 through 79, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." First of all, John's message was to give knowledge of salvation. The purpose of John's ministry was to give people knowledge. Knowledge of what? The knowledge or truth that leads to repentance and faith in Christ. We are reminded once again about the centrality and necessity of objective truth for our salvation. What does Jesus pray in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer? John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That they may know you. How can we have true faith in Christ without a knowledge of him? How can we grow in our faith without growing in the knowledge of his word? There's a lot of things said about we shouldn't be so focused on gaining so much knowledge, so much doctrine and theology. You know, doctrine divides, and doctrine is, we just need to focus on other things. We need to focus on ourselves. But no, we over and over again, we see that it's knowledge that we need. the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word. And we know that faith is made up of three things. If you think about faith, it is constituted or made up of three different things. The first one is knowledge. Faith must have knowledge as a part of it, or else how can it be faith? Faith in what? And we've mentioned it before. A lot of times on the television you'll see or hear people saying things like this. Well, my faith means so much to me. Or my faith gets me through. Faith in what? Well, we don't want to go there. I think it's kind of confusing and divisive. Faith must have knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of God's holiness. Knowledge of our great need for Christ. Knowledge of our sin. Knowledge of the mediatorial work of Christ. We must have knowledge. We must also have belief that that knowledge is true. That's a part of faith. So, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the truth, and faith in that truth. Belief in that truth. That's the second part of faith. Now, we have to go on from there, because if it's just those two that we have, we're in trouble. Because the devil actually has that kind of faith. He knows the truth, and he believes the truth. The third part of faith that constitutes true faith is devotion, or commitment to that truth. And once again, this can only come by God's sovereign grace. Commitment to that truth. So many people, boys and girls, so many people walk around, especially in our part of the country, and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Him. I know the gospel and I believe in it. But that third aspect of true faith is missing. No commitment. No commitment to Christ. In fact, so much more commitment to other things is apparent. But little or no commitment to Christ. And so when God saves someone, what He does is He comes to them, we know, someone who is dead in our transgressions and sins. He makes them alive by uniting them to the risen Christ. And He gives them a gift. That gift is called what? Faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And that faith is made up of three things. Knowledge of the truth, belief in that truth, and commitment and devotion to that truth. And that commitment and that knowledge and that belief grows as we grow as Christians. We want our faith to grow, to be strengthened, to be assured, to be comforted. And so John comes to give the knowledge of salvation. And in this knowledge of salvation, we become recipients of three precious gifts. What are those? Well, the forgiveness of sins, the tender mercy of God, and God's precious light that leads to the way of peace. You see that there in the text? The forgiveness of sins, the tender mercy of God, and the precious light that leads to the way of peace. Of course, these are all interrelated, connected to each other, but we'll look at them each individually. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. I don't care what you have under the Christmas tree. I ran into one of our members this week sneaking around trying to buy a gift for his wife downtown. I was sneaking around too. Nothing that we get for Christmas will be like this gift, the gift of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. Have we forgotten what an amazing gift the forgiveness of sins is? Many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's classic 17th century work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read it, and in this work there's a main character named Christian. And in this, Christian describes his own conversion experience. And he glories in the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what Christian says in Pilgrim's Progress. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which, or this is the narrator. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, at the bottom, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the grave, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining angels came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first angel said to him, Thy sins be forgiven thee. The second angel stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. And the third set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Christian, this character, this main character of Bunyan's allegory, was forgiven of his great load of sins. And thus the massive burden of his guilt. The only place to find forgiveness, the only place to relieve this burden of guilt that you may feel, is at the cross. It is at the cross. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who laid his life down as an atoning sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners, can a person truly receive pardon for sins. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe this gospel this morning? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ? Or are you still carrying your load? Are you still carrying your load? If we could see spiritual eyes, your back, you have a 1,000-pound weight on your back because you are living a duplicitous life. And the only people that know it, the only ones that know it, are you and God. And maybe we throw in there the devil knows it as well. Come to Christ. Come to Him. Come to the cross. I'll never forget that night over 20 years ago when for the first time, by grace through faith, I embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And it felt like a 10,000-pound weight had fallen off of my back. I felt so light, I thought I could float. I had a joy and a freedom that I had never felt before. All other joys I had experienced before this, scoring the winning goal, or being in the right place, being in the cool place, the cool crowd, getting the awards, all of it, so pale in comparison to Christ, to this knowledge of knowing that in Christ my sins have been forgiven. Not some of them, but all of them. All of them. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The forgiveness of sins. Whether you are here this morning and you are 8 years old, or whether you are here this morning and you are 80 years old, this is the message of the Bible, that there is forgiveness in Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we quoted earlier in question and answer one, speaks of this forgiveness in its expounding upon the Lord's Prayer. Answer, question and answer 56, "What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?" Answer, "I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment." This is forgiveness that Zechariah is saying of in verse 77. Friends, think of it. Think of all the sins that you have committed. The words you should have said, the thoughts you should have had, the deeds you should have done. Think how many times, every day, you do not conform to God's law because of the things you do not do. And then think of all the things you've done that you shouldn't have done. The things that you've said that you shouldn't have said. The things you've thought you shouldn't have thought. The things you've done that you shouldn't have done. Think if there was a catalog of all of those sins. Think for a moment if a popcorn seed was each sin, and they were just piled up to the sky. How many millions of them would there be? Now think of this. Think of you being one day cast into hell, and you were told that every year in hell, a bird would fly down and take one of those seeds and fly off. And when that pile was gone, you'd be free to go into heaven. But we know, friends, that is not the case. Hell is forever. And every single sin that we've committed condemns us if we are outside of Christ. But when you are in Christ, every single sin that you have committed in the past, present, and future is nailed to the cross. And we bear it no more. Free from the condemnation of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin is nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. And this forgiveness, of course, is the fruit of the tender mercy of God, the chesed, love of God, that Hebrew word. And anytime you see steadfast love mentioned in the Old Testament, it's usually this word chesed, this covenant-keeping, loyal, steadfast, merciful, never-failing love of God. This is how you are loved this morning in Christ. You are loved with this love, the tender mercy of God. Already he has mentioned God's covenant to Abraham and alluded to God's covenant with David. When Zechariah speaks of God's mercy in this context, therefore, he is reminding us that God does not give us what we deserve. He's having mercy on us. Mercy is not getting what one deserves. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath and the curse of God. That is what we deserve. But Christ went to the cross to bear that wrath and that curse for us, so that we would receive mercy. Oh, the tender mercy of God for sinners. So many try to paint God as a harsh, ruthless taskmaster and avenger. Zechariah rightly rejoices in God's tender mercy towards sinners here in Christ. The final thing that the old priest mentions in connection with the salvation and mercy of God is that sunrise that will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the way of peace. Light to those who sit in darkness, a guide to the way of peace. There's nothing like a beautiful sunrise, especially when some clouds are lingering in the sky and it's dark and the moon is not full, it's completely black, and you see the sun begin to come up and on the horizon and reflect against the clouds, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. We here in the South Carolina Low Country see some amazing sunrises. A sunrise fosters a kind of fresh optimism. And with a new day comes a new start. Since the fall of Adam, our sin-torn world is full of spiritual darkness. But a new day has dawned in Christ. The early church father Clement of Alexandria said this, quote, "The Lord has turned all our sunsets into sunrise." He's turned all of our sunsets into sunrise. Malachi 4 and verse 2, remember that final prophet, says this, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." All we know apart from the knowledge of God's saving visitation in Christ is the darkness. All we know apart from Christ is the valley of the shadow of death. But Christ is the light of the world. In Him there is no darkness, only light. Only life. He guides our feet to the way of peace. The way of peace. Not just that subjective inner peace which everybody longs for, and so few actually find because they're not looking to Christ. But first of all, we need, before that subjective peace, is that objective peace, that reconciliation with God. Because there is hostility between God and man. There is separation there, apart from the one mediator, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives us objective peace with God. So no longer are we under God's wrath, but we're under His grace and mercy in Christ. And so what do you receive when you walk in Him and according to His word as one who has been saved by grace? You receive that subjective peace where you can rest peacefully at night knowing you're not under the condemnation of God. That subjective peace that the Bible says passes all human understanding. Why is it? Why is it, Pastor John, that I just cannot have peace? I can't have peace. I'm full of anxiety. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, and perhaps all these things that are bringing such anxiety into your soul will begin to fade as you reflect upon His love for you, His sovereign mercy, the tender mercy of God. As you begin to look at that sunrise, as it comes over the horizon and begins to chase away those shadows, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise has visited us from on high. Many were looking for the wrong kind of salvation in John's day. They were looking for political salvation. They were looking for more personal freedoms, a better life on earth. John would show them their true need. To repent and look to Christ. We have the same problem in our own day. We think we know our greatest problems. We think we know our greatest needs. But we don't, oftentimes, do we? Our greatest need is Christ. Our greatest problem is sin. God sent John, the Old Testament prophet, as it were, to preach the truth, to show people their guilt and sin, to point them to the one who could rescue them from the judgment of God. Luke ends this first chapter by informing us that the baby John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. As a doctor, Luke is pointing out John's strong and healthy development. As a historian, he is leading the reader to anticipate the next chapter, to anticipate the next chapter in this unfolding drama of redemption, the birth of the Messiah, which we will look at next week. A few years ago, I was speaking in Milan, Italy, that bastion of Reformed Catholicism and that bastion of worldliness and fashion, as it were. And what I was particularly struck with were those obvious trappings of religiosity and worldliness. It's ironic that in the same square you have the Duomo, the second oldest cathedral, and you also have in the main square there, the Galleria heralded as one of the most one of the largest fashion centers and high class shopping districts in the world. And as I contemplated these two major beautiful architectural feats, these beautiful buildings, the Duomo and the Galleria, I reflected upon how so many in the world are captured by religious superstition, by sentimentality, and also by worldliness and materialism. It's true in our area here in Charleston as well, is it not? These become idols to us when we look for our joy and our peace in them. These things are like a rapid sunset. And one day, we will all breathe our last. And that sun will go down. And the question is, in that moment, is did the sun ever rise in your life before that day? Beloved, only Jesus Christ, the sunrise who visited us from on high, can dispel our sin and eternal misery and lead us to the way of perfect peace. Rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice. We rejoice in your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for this historical narrative of the miraculous birth and then blessing of John, the forerunner of Christ, the one who would make a highway to prepare the way for the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for his prayer that he would decrease and that Christ would increase. And we saw that happen. And Lord, we pray that would be true in our own lives. As we look to Christ by grace through faith for our salvation, grant us the grace, strength, and the humility to declare with John, may he increase in our lives and may we decrease, deflecting all glory and praise unto him. And Lord, help us in the light of your grace to live obediently according to your word, even as is stated earlier in this passage, in righteousness and in holiness in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals as we sing this wonderful Christmas hymn, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, number 211 in your hymnals. Please stand with me.